Let us take a few moments to look at the word priest and its meaning. And of course, it's changed a lot to what we know, but when we look at it, it comes from the Greek word, and the trouble is it's been changed to where it's got this thought of an ordained minister of the Catholic or the Anglican Church. And, you know, one who is above an elder but a little below the bishop, with the authority to administer sacraments and to pronounce absolution. What a far cry this is from the original meaning of the Greek word, where it had the thought of an elder and suggests the princely function of council. The word translated in the priest in the Old Testament is found 741 times, and more than one third of those references to the priests are found in the first five books. Leviticus has 185 references, and I think we could call it the manual of the priests. And we have from vines that the priests perform the sacrificial and mediatorial duties. He represented the people before God. And this is a bit of a contrast to a prophet who was a messenger from God to the people. And of course we realize not all of the prophets were priests. The word priesthood in our verse comes from the Greek word to denote a body of priests. It's consisting of all the believers, the whole church, not just a special order amongst them, and is called a holy priesthood, as we have already seen. And yet we see in the nominal Christendom where it's been changed, where these are people with very special powers and special positions and special privileges, again, far removed from what our Lord and from what the apostles spoke about. The word holy comes from the Greek word hagios, which fundamentally signifies separated. And hence, in Scripture, it has a moral and spiritual significance, separated from sin and therefore consecrated to God. They were sacred, and as we're told, and coming to him as living stones, to him a living stone which had been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God. You also are living stones. What a wonderful privilege that we do have. Priests were mentioned in the Bible prior to the formation of the Levitical priesthood. The head of the household was considered the priest to his family. Abraham recognized Melchizedek as a priest, receiving a blessing from him and paying tithes, as we read. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now he was a priest of God Most High. He blessed him and said, "Blessed is Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hands." And he gave him a tenth of all. What lessons can we learn from the Levitical priesthood, and what comparisons can be made with the royal priesthood of the gospel age? The Levitical priesthood was established by God when he gave the following instructions to Moses. "Have Aaron, your brother, brought to you from amongst the Israelites, and along with him his sons, Abiathar and Abihu, Eleazar and so that they may serve me as priests. Exodus 28 and 1. The chapter describes in detail the preparation of the garments for Aaron and his sons. They were to be anointed and ordained, and they were to be set aside to serve God as priests. It was God who made the choice as to who were to be the special people to serve him as priests. The interesting point is that those in the Old Testament was chosen by God. It wasn't something that they decided. It was God deciding. And it's interesting that the same thing comes in the New Testament. That it is not the hierarchy of a church deciding, but it is God that chooses. And we're told in 1 Peter 2:4-5, and coming to him as a living stone which had been rejected by God, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also as living stones. So we see that it is God, it is precious in the sight of God, not precious in the sight of man. As a matter of fact, most of mankind at the moment doesn't see us as anything special. They do see us as strange and peculiar, but not as special. And Christ, shortly before his death, states, I have manifested your name to men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Not only the disciples of that time, but as verse 20 states, those who believe their message. So here we have the fact that the disciples have been given to Christ by his heavenly Father, and not only those, but also those who would believe their message. Paul mentions the fact of us being chosen in several of his epistles. In Colossians 3 and 12 it says, so as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness and patience. Those who have been chosen of God. And then in 1 Thessalonians 1 and 4, we have from the NIV, for we know, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you. Again, a beautiful thought, chosen by God. The Levitical priesthood came from the tribe of Levi, as we are told. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, bring the tribe of Levi near, and set them before Aaron the priest, that they may serve him. You shall thus give the Levites to Aaron and to his sons. They are wholly given to him from amongst the sons of Israel. Now behold, I have taken the Levites from amongst the sons of Israel, instead of every firstborn, the first issue of the womb amongst the sons of Israel. So the Levites shall be mine. And of course we remember when just before they came out of Egypt, that it was the firstborn that were under the threat of death. It was the firstborn that required the blood to be put around the door so that the death angel would not strike. And here we have this change of the tribe of Levi was replacing that position that they had held before. And so they were now the firstborn, or considered the firstborn. The members of the holy priesthood, on the other hand, are drawn from all the nations of the earth. and yet could be said to come from one tribe. As we are told, for ye are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. Galatians 3:26-28. So this was to be a new nation. In a way, it replaced the old nation of Israel under God's plan for the blessings when Israel did not accept Christ. Not that they will not have an opportunity to be blessed, but they missed out on that opportunity of, as a nation, being called to be the holy priesthood and, of course, the offer of the spiritual class to themselves. We become one through adoption. We become one through adoption. And we're told, for you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of the adoption as sons by which we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. This is not the adoption that we think of today, of adopting a child, a baby, one that usually has no knowledge until they're 12 or 14 or 16, or some don't find out until maybe they're in their 20s or 30s. This was an adoption of someone fully aware of what was being offered and what was to happen. And as a result, often it was someone in the Roman Empire that had no children and therefore had no one to leave their goods to, but they could do it through this adoption where it would be an adult that would agree to the adoption and the terms. And to me, that's such a beautiful picture that we have that thing of we know, not fully when we come to Christ at all, fully what it means, but to know that we make that decision as an adult. Fiennes gives us more insight into this word adoption when he explains the meaning that really comes from a couple of words to mean a son and a placing, or to place, to signify the place and condition of a son given to one whom does not naturally belong. So we can see that we do not naturally belong there. We have been adopted in. The Levites, as we said, became the substitute for the firstborn of Israel. The original arrangement is set out now in the words, "Now when the Lord brings you to the land of Canaanite, as he swore to you and to your fathers, and gives it to you, you shall devote to the Lord the first offspring of every womb and the first offspring of every beast that you own. The males belong to the Lord." These were the ones under the death sentence, as we have said, in Egypt, and were saved by the blood of the lamb that was sprinkled on the doorposts, and were claimed by God as his. And then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Take the Levites instead of the firstborn amongst the sons of Israel and the cattle of the Levites, and the Levites shall be mine. I am the Lord." The church, like the Levitical priesthood, is also called the firstborn. And we are told he chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. And of course that beautiful verse is in James 1 and 18. Christ paying the purchase price for us with the shedding of his blood. Christ, by becoming the first fruit made this possible. It is not through our own doing, but by the grace of our Heavenly Father. And this is beautifully explained in part in Revelations 14 and 4. They followed the Lamb wherever he goes. They were purchased from amongst men and offered as first fruits to God and to the Lamb. Let us look at other aspects of the consecration of the Levitical priesthood, that of the washing of water and of the sprinkling of blood. And this is, of course, in Exodus 29 and 4. Then you shall bring Aaron and his sons to the doorway of the tent of meeting and wash them with water. The washing of the water was to make them clean. However, we understand that it was only a symbolic sense, as the water could not wash away their sinful conditions. That was not possible. Explicit instructions were given. You shall also make a laver of bronze with its base of bronze for washing, and you shall put it between the tent of meeting and the altar, and you shall put water in it. Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet from it when they enter the tent of meeting. They shall wash with water so that they will not die, or when they approach the altar to minister by offering up in smoke a fire sacrifice to the Lord. So they shall wash their hands and their feet so that they will not die. And so we can see just how critical this washing was. It was a life and death situation for them. We too also have to be washed clean if we are to be prepared for the work for God. However, our cleansing is not that of the outward body, but the inward body. And Paul brings that out beautifully when he says, "Let us draw near with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water." A beautiful thought of having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. We're also told that Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having not a spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she might be holy and blameless. Water in its purity, in its beauty, in its all-pervading power, is a fit symbol of Christ, our life, since it is life of all organic nature. The tiny blade of grass and the giant oak are alike supported by water. In the glistening dewdrop, in the refreshing rain and the mighty torrent, we see its power. We see its power with the gentle murmuring of a brook and the ceaseless roar of the ocean unite in proclaiming praise to the life-giver. Through the veins of the plant world circulates the water, the sap, causing the apparently dead plant to spring up into new life and to bring forth shoots covered with beautiful flowers and fruits. And we see this when the trees lose their leaves in the autumn that you are experiencing now. While you're losing yours, ours are actually finding theirs and starting to bud. And it's that water that brings it forward. And so each year we see this new life. But we've got our Lord gives us a better picture when he says, "I tell you the truth, No one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. No one can enter. This is the key that unlocks that door. Sprinkling of the blood. The water was not sufficient to complete their consecration to the Lord. Water was not sufficient. And we read on, Then you shall take the other ram, and Aaron and his sons shall lay their hands on the head of the ram. You shall slaughter the ram and take some of its blood and put it on the lobe of Aaron's right ear and on the lobe of his son's right ear and on the thumbs of their right hand and on the big toes of their right feet and sprinkle the rest of the blood around on the altar. Then you shall take some of the blood that is on the altar and some of the anointing oil and sprinkle it on Aaron and on his garments and on his sons and on his sons' garments with him, so that he and his garments shall be consecrated as well as his sons and as well as the garments with him. Without the shedding of the blood through the sacrifice of the ram, they could not be seen to be in a fit condition to serve God. Pastor Russell gives us a beautiful explanation in Tabernacle Shadows, page 45, when he says, the second ram, the ram of consecration, shows what effect the sacrifice will have upon us. As the first shown how God received our sacrifice, Aaron and his sons laid their heads upon the head of the ram of consecration, showing thus that it represented them. And Moses slew it and took its blood, its consecrated life, and put it upon each separately, thus showing that our consecration is an individual work. And he put it upon the tip of the right ear, and upon the thumb of the right hand, and upon the great toe of the right foot. Thus, by our consecration, we are enabled to have the hearing of faith, and to appreciate God's promises as none but the consecrated can. Our hands are consecrated so that whatever our hands find to do, we do it with our might as unto the Lord. Our feet are consecrated, so henceforth we walk not as other Gentiles, but walk in newness of life. We walk by faith. We walk in the Spirit. We walk in the light. And even as we receive Christ, so walk in him. And that was on page 45. Paul explains, almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without the shedding of blood there is no remission. Hebrews 9:22. Paul shows how this is applicable to the church. And then that without that shedding of blood, we have no remission. John also says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sins. The garments of the priest. The details of the clothing for the priest are mentioned in Exodus 28:40-43. For Aaron's sons you shall take tunics, you shall also make sashes for them, and you shall make caps for them for glory and for beauty. You shall put them on Aaron your brother and on his sons with him, and you shall anoint them and ordain them and consecrate them that they may serve me as priests. You shall make for them linen breeches to cover their bare flesh. They shall reach from the loins even to the thighs. They shall be on Aaron and on his sons when they enter the tent of meeting, and when they approach the altar to minister in the holy place, so that they do not incur guilt and die. So we've had the water, we've had the blood, we've now had the clothing, all necessary for the Levitical priesthood to serve God without the fear of dying. It's interesting that the coats, the girdles, and the bonnets were made from the same material as that of the high priest. The difference was in the headgear compared to that worn by the high priest. He wore a mitre. It was an official tiara, as Strong's calls it, consisting of a strip of fine white linen, typical of righteousness, worn around the forehead, to which the golden plate or crown was fastened with a blue lacer. The underpriest wore a bonnet or a cap covering his head to indicate that he was not the head of the priesthood, but merely a member of the body. The garments served several purposes. They were to wear linen breeches to cover their flesh for modesty. The tunic, sashes, and caps were to fulfill the glory and the beauty of their office as priests of the Most High. The garments of both the high priest and of the priest had to be put on before they entered the tabernacle or the temple, before they approached the altar. Without this covering, they would die. As part of the holy priesthood, we too have to put on our garments if we wish to serve God. God gave Jesus to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. Our garment, unlike those of the priests, is the righteousness of Christ. And without it, we cannot stand before God. We dare not come before God without it. We cannot approach him or serve him without putting on the garments that he supplied. For all of our consecrated lives, we rely on the protection of Christ's righteousness if we are to reach the ultimate goal of attending the wedding feast. In the parable of the wedding feast, which we're all familiar, it's in Matthew 22:1-14, you can look it up at home, the wedding garments required to attend the wedding were provided by the king. You didn't have to go down to Macy's or any of those to buy it. It was supplied by the king. And this was important. It is interesting to note that the man not wearing the wedding garments was not discovered until the king himself came to see the guests. The picture here is that the king was able to look at the heart condition and not just the outward appearance. And I think we've had this verse already today. Do not look at his appearance or at the height of his statues, because I have rejected him. For God sees not as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. So it didn't matter that the clothing may have been imitation, may have looked fantastic, but it could not cover the heart condition. The other interesting point was that the Levites had no inheritance in the land. One of the conditions of the Levitical priesthood was that they were to sojourn without an inheritance in the land of Israel. The Lord was their inheritance, as we read in Numbers 18:23-24. It is the Levites who are to do the work at the tent of meeting and to bear the responsibility for the offences against it. They will receive no inheritance amongst the Israelites. Instead, I give to the Levites as their inheritance the tithe that the Israelites present as an offering to the Lord. That was to be their inheritance, what the others of the tribe had to offer to the Lord. As priests, we too have no inheritance in the land, but we look towards a heavenly inheritance. And we are told, for we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands. It's eternal in the heavens. We're also told that our citizenship is in heaven. What a beautiful thought that that we have our citizenship in heaven with our Heavenly Father, and that while we are still on this earth, we are given a very, very special privilege, that of being His ambassadors. Being ambassadors, why? Because we don't belong here. We are looking to the heavens. We are looking for that citizenship. But that doesn't mean that we have no work to do here. We can't just think, as one of the men when we were in the Philippines said to me, oh, I know what I'm doing in heaven, I'm playing a harp. No, we have a work to do so that we are prepared to work a lot harder than just playing a harp. As we have no inheritance, then it does make us ideal as ambassadors, because we're not going to try and fight to have what's here. However, we have a responsibility to put out as a witness. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them, and he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors. And it's interesting that you rarely hear this message go out from anywhere else. I think Bible students are really the only ones that I know that really speak of the whole world being reconciled back to God. We know then they have the opportunity to make their situation with God correct. But most of the time it is, well, God's reconciling you if you belong to us or if you come in here. But that wasn't the message, that he was reconciling the whole world. Paul also broaches this thought when he says, he has made us competent as ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now, if the ministry that brought death was engraved in letters on stone, came with glory so that the Israelites could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of its glory, fading though it was, will not the ministry of the Spirit be even more glorious? If the ministry that condemns men is glorious, how much more glorious is the ministry that brings righteousness? As ambassadors, we do have a very big responsibility to bring that message to mankind, the hope for all mankind. God's providence. The Lord provided for the Levites' needs through the tithing from the tribe of Israel. But God also provides for the church of the gospel age when it says, "Do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow, nor reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And who are you, by being worried, can add a single hour to his life? And why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith?" What a wonderful provision we have from our Heavenly Father, that he is so willing to provide for us. I like one of the thoughts that God is saddened when we don't ask him for what he has for us. And when we think about it, those who have children, we love it when they come to us and ask us, can we help them with something or do something? Hasn't our Heavenly Father got exactly the same attitude, that wanting to help? But of course he has a condition we've got to ask. We have compared the Levitical priesthood with the holy priesthood of the gospel age. We have looked at their selection by God. We have seen that they are both substitute for others. We see that both have to be washed with water. We see that they had to be sprinkled with blood. Both had to be clothed with special clothing. Neither have an inheritance in the land. And both groups were wonderfully provided for by the Heavenly Father. To finish, I'd like us to turn our attention to Ephesians 2:18-22. "For through him, Christ, we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners or aliens." And I found that out. It means if you come here and you're from Australia, you're an alien, so I now know what this means. But we've got one thing that we don't have to worry, because it says here, we are fellow citizens with God's people and with members of God's household. We're built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as our chief cornerstone. In him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. To me, the Levites of old gave us so many lessons. We could have gone on far more. Each one of their parts of their lesson that were there, their conditions, could have been an entire talk. So I apologise if you thought I should have covered more on this one or that one. But it is just so difficult when there were so many in that beautiful picture of the Levitical priesthood and how it refers to us. So I thank you very much for your time, and I hope God adds his blessing, and if I've said anything amiss, that you will forgive me. Thank you.